The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 15 and Psalm 16. I will pause briefly between the two psalms and note that we will be shifting to Psalm 16 as we read it together. Psalm 15, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to John chapter 6, beginning at verse 22. We'll be reading through verse 59 this evening. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 22, the word of our God. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people, therefore, saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on that last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Jews then murmured against him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he feeds on me, will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum.
It really is a long text. But it deals with a central question that you have that permeates Scripture. And the one that we addressed this morning that we saw in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's really the question that in some ways permeates all of Scripture. It's the question of whence and whither. Where did I come from and where am I going? It's the question that when you encounter people on a regular basis, you often ask them the question, where are you from? And as the conversation progresses, you say, well, we're here on vacation too. Where are you going? There's a more fundamental question behind all of that, is where do you come from in terms of your real essence, in terms of your being, in terms of who you are? And indeed, who are you? And who you are determines where it is that you are going in the final analysis. And so when we meet and interact with people, I find sometimes that it's helpful to keep these two questions in mind. Where are you from? And where are you going? And it's the central question that we see in Scripture. It's asked in another kind of context because the people with whom Jesus is speaking have this fundamental belief that there is a living God and that they are created in his image and they have some kind of accountability to him. In the secular, rather humanistic world we live in, this is not a safe assumption at all. And so we may ask the question and have to direct the conversation in some ways to lead to these more fundamental truths and issues that lie behind the question of whence and whither. But the questions asked of Jesus, the central question really of the gospel, the question that is asked in all three of the synoptic gospels and in another kind of phrasing in John chapter 6, it's the question, where did I come from and where am I going? Is the question that Bildad puts to Job. Can any man be right before God? Can anyone be pure? How can I have this right relationship with God? How can I have any assurance that he is looking with favor on me and that my final destination is one where I will be at peace with God? It's the question that we see in Psalm 15. It's a question that is somewhat answered there, but in probably in a more significant way in chapter 16, where we see this messianic reference in terms of the one who has come and will come as the Holy One, who will not see decay, who will not be left in Sheol. It's the question that the Philippian jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? Because he has seen and he's heard something that's extraordinary beyond anything he's experienced to that point in his life. Working as a jail keeper for the Romans, and here are these people brought in because they're following after the one way, Jesus or the Messiah, and he sees them or listens to them singing and rejoicing and praising God and somehow seemingly oblivious to every circumstance that they actually have. They're rejoicing in the Lord. It's the very thing that Paul, when he writes to them in his letter later, will say, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. And it's the very thing that this jailer heard, experienced. What is it that you have? It's the very thing that I desire and want to have. So we ask the fundamental question, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? And the answer is simple. At least on the surface, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's this which is central to John's Gospels and indeed really his letters, all of his writings, this idea of believing. It's kind of an active verb, the thing that one does, but when we think of belief in a modern context, I think we minimize what it is. It's somehow just giving intellectual assent to something. It's passive. It's, oh yeah, that's probably true. And certainly that's true for you. But this is what's true for me. So I can accept what's true for you. Can you accept what's true for me? When these are logically contradictory, it can't both be true. And they can both be false, but they can't both be true. But we have this kind of open acceptance when we come to this kind of a definition of what does it mean to believe. And so when we read through John, particularly in his gospel, and he talks about believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the notes that were passed out to you, I give you a whole list of references to the belief sayings and the I am sayings of John. And you can see how often he refers to this, driving them to this point. But there's something more to this belief. It's what's the content of what it is that you believe? And does the context and the content of what you believe require some kind of response from you, some consequence of this belief? And if so, what is that? But what I want to suggest to you too, and it's in your notes, so I won't go over it in any kind of depth, but that this is thematic in Scripture. Sometimes as we're going through Scripture and we look at a given text and we take it apart, we exegete it, we extract from it as much information as we possibly can, we become microscopically focused on that text. But we need to see it in the context, and then in some ways the larger context. So if we're looking at a passage, for example, in John, and I know you've gone through the Gospel of John not too long ago, so you have an idea of the context of John, but it's imperative that you see what John speaks of in this particular context in chapter 6 in the larger context. I mean, it's even though started reading in verse 22, there's a reference in that text that of feeding the 5,000. So he's referring to what happens before. And then subsequent to that, there's the walking on the water. How does Jesus get to the far side? And all of these things speak to the context of what Jesus is sharing in this encounter with these people that come to him and are asking this collective question: what works must we do the works of God? But this is the age-old question, and it's the theme of Scripture. And so as we come back and we see the bigger context, not just of John, but of Scripture itself, of the gospel narratives, of the epistles of Paul, the general letters, and of the Old Testament, how does this all hang together? There is this theme of redemption that's accomplished and applied that permeates all of it. I gave you in your notes something that I picked up from Van Gemeren in his book, The Progress of Redemption, which I found helpful in terms of a very quick overview. And as you look at Scripture from beginning to end, here's this kind of flow. And understand that as you read this and share it, it's not the only way to outline Scripture. There's other ways to do it and other frameworks in which you can hang on the various texts of Scripture. But the opening two chapters, there's creation and harmony, and then there's creation and alienation from chapters 3 through chapter 11. Here we are in rebellion against God. And then there's the election and the promise of God. This is the things that God is now calling Abraham out to himself. And you see particularly in chapters 12 and chapter 15, this promise of God that is here, that is developed incrementally as you go through Scripture, that here's this promise, this covenant relationship that God's establishing with Abraham. And then you see it strengthened. But that promise that's given to him, you see from Hosea, was really a promise that was given to Adam. That's the first kind of a covenant promise, a seed of that that's there. And that's what Hosea refers to in that context. You see it expanded in the Noetic covenant and then really articulated and solidified in the Abrahamic covenant. And these are the things that you find in this covenant, that it's mutually binding, it's sovereignly administrated. There are conditions and commandments, there's union and communion. And ultimately that union and communion is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. You see in Exodus through Joshua that here's a holy nation. God's called a people out for himself. He's leading them. It's a theocracy. But then They want to become like others in this fall. And Judges, you have this seven cycles over a period of about 400 years of ups and downs, people doing what was right in their own eyes. And then there's a royal nation. Out of this, you find Samuel, who's called, and he sets up a pattern, and here's God setting up the Davidic covenant and reinforcing or extending really beyond what has already been promised through Abraham. And then you have a divided nation where the fall happens after the fall of Solomon. And then a nation after the exile that's restored. You see this in Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets. And the last three prophets, the post-exilic prophets. And then Jesus and the kingdom, the apostolic era, the kingdom and the church, the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is what but the last few chapters of Revelation, which in many ways mirrors what you find in the first two chapters of Genesis. So here's this kind of big pattern, this flow of salvation history that goes from beginning to end. And in the midst of that, you see how it is that God is entering into the hearts and the lives and the minds of people. He's touching them on a personal and individual way and drawing them to himself, asking or prompting by the Spirit to ask the fundamental questions. Where did I come from and where am I going? And what must I do to be in a right relationship with you? What does that look like? Jesus has fed the 5,000. They're astounded. Their perception of who Jesus is still distorted. They don't see clearly at all. They're looking for a Davidic fulfillment, but in a conquering sort of way, in an earthly sense. And they think, well, perhaps they think, well, when Moses was leading the people out of the captivity, he fed them every day. I mean, God, he interceded, God provided for them. And so just think what it would be like if we had the one who is to fulfill this role as the Davidic heir, and we don't need a supply train. We're set. We're good to go. Think of the advantage you have. Think what the zealots must be thinking if they see Jesus in this context. One of the themes, one of the literary styles that John uses in his gospel is the idea of misunderstandings, and then taking that and redirecting it. So Jesus says something, they don't understand what's happening, and then it uses that as a springboard for a discourse. And you see that with the sign of the feeding of the 5,000. You notice that in the Gospel of John, he doesn't refer to the signs as miracles. The signs point to something else, and those become a platform oftentimes for a discourse, an expansion on what does this really mean? What does this point to? And certainly that's the case with the feeding of the 5,000 and the bread. And now in the misunderstanding, they've come to him and they're inquiring of him as they find him on the other side of the sea. They say, Rabbi, when did you come here? They don't know. How did you get here ahead of us? And that's not really the question that needs to be asked. And Jesus says, in truth, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. You do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. He takes this appellation upon himself that's messianic. For on him God has set his seal. And so then they come back to this central question. Well, then, If that's the case, then what must we do to do the works of God? What is it we need to do so that we can restore the kingdom, I think, is underlies this kind of questioning they're pressing him on. What is it that we can touch and feel, and how do we bring in the kingdom, as it were? And this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. One of the things that sometimes it's helpful to understand, I think, how an author speaks and what kind of language they use. Oftentimes teaching the same thing as another author, like if you were to compare the Johannine corpus with the Pauline corpus, you'll find both speaking in terms of the sovereignty of God and election and his call and his purpose. You see that clearly outlined in this text, that no one comes to the Father unless the Father calls him, that no one can be lost because the Father holds them. And Paul talks about it in different kinds of terminology. Paul talks about being in Christ, and John talks about believing in Christ. You have the same thought here in terms of faith and coming to him, but John uses different language, so there's different imagery that surrounds that as you come to him. So he says, this is the work, that you believe in him whom he has sent. But understand the things that John doesn't say that you find elsewhere in Scripture. I mean, you don't find Jesus' birth or his baptism in the Synoptic Gospels, or the exorcism of demons, or the agony in Gethsemane, or the Last Supper, for that matter, or the Olivet Discourse. These are all things that you find in the Synoptic Gospels, but they're absent in John. I mean, in actuality, 90% of the Gospel of John is unique to John. Only 10% is found in the Synoptic Gospels. Whereas in the Gospel of Mark, 90% of what you find in Mark, you find in the other Gospels. So as we look at John, it behooves us to look at it in terms of the context of what is John saying, and what does his language, how does it speak to us? Any attempt to understand Jesus' response to the crowd must include an understanding of what Jesus meant when he says, believe in. And what is the object of the belief was. John, and you see this from the opening verses, clearly presents Christ as the eternal, existent, divine word or logos, the one who is sent from God. He says in verse 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what does Jesus require that we believe about him? And John, as you unpack the whole of the gospel, he tells you more and more and more about who Jesus is. I mean, the key passage in chapter 8 where he says, you must believe that I am the one that I claim to be. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection, the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. All of these I am sayings point to some aspect of who he is as the one who provides the whither you're going. And how do you get there? I'm the door, and I'm the end result. It's the door into my kingdom. And when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, that's the capstone of the I am sayings. And when you come to this, ego eimi, this I am saying, the Jews who were listening to him understood that from their perspective, he's speaking blasphemy. He's claiming something for himself that no one could claim. It's the reason why they wanted to crucify him. It's the reason why they ultimately did crucify him. And it's the reason why Thomas, when he comes by a week later after the first appearance, he says when he sees Jesus, my Lord and my God, Akirios mun kai theos mun, my Lord and my God. Make no mistake, the very things that Jesus is saying here to these people, that what is the substance of your belief is that you must believe that I am God incarnate. In the first 3-4 centuries of the Christian church, we articulated the great creeds of the faith: Athanasius' Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and these are all Christological in nature, defining for us biblical truth, encapsulating it in such a way that this is what we say about the one who has saved us and provided a way for our escape. And when you look at, by comparison, Matthew's gospel, when Jesus gives a command to the rich young ruler, sell all and follow me, he's not suggesting in any way that by this act you are meriting any salvation on your part, that this is a deed you must do. No one can procure his own salvation. John doesn't allow, he doesn't even pry the door open a little bit for us in that. For him, it's just, believe in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. This is what makes sense of the disciples' perplexity expressed in the question, well, who then can be saved? Well, no one. If you're talking about doing something, you cannot save yourself. But with God, all things are possible. What you cannot do, God is able to do. This becomes, Matthew, the thing that's helpful in Matthew as you look at that as compared to what we looked at this morning in Luke is that he follows that with the pericope dealing with the laborers who come for the day. The day's wage was a denarius. This is a fair day's wage. So those who are hired at the beginning of the day are promised a day's wage. But the person, and he hires various people throughout the day, and the person who comes last only works an hour before the end. He gets a full wage, and people are thinking, because he gets paid last, he gets paid first, so they think, well, I'm going to get even more. And the ultimate thing is, why are you trying to say what I should do with my money? Why do you begrudge me for being generous and kind and compassionate on somebody who's in need? And this illustrates how it is that you cannot save yourself. You can't earn it. It's a gift. You see that in that juxtaposition. Remember this morning as we were talking about Luke and how all of these little stories or unfoldings, encounters, and parables, the 25 or so that go from Luke 9, the end of Luke 9, up to the coming into Jerusalem. They fall together in a logical order and pattern. So you see God's grace unfolding, 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 unfolding. And his mercy to you becomes more extraordinary day by day. And so it is. In John's gospel, the question is plural. It's being asked on behalf of the group, maybe asked on behalf of Israel. One might hope and assume they're speaking for the larger context of Israel being redeemed. But the answer is the same. You must believe in the one that God has sent. So coming back then to that, what does it mean to believe? What does it look like? If it's not just intellectual assent, then what is it? In John's first letter, he says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I write these things to you so that you do not sin. But when you do sin, know that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is a satisfaction not for your sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of the Father God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. And we'll not get into it now, but the whole idea of abiding in Christ, which you find in the farewell discourse coming up more frequently, is thematic for John, to abide in him, to be in the vine, Christ. And it's what Paul talks about being in Christ and knowing him. In John, the end of chapter 2 of John's first letter, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, this is how that comes about. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is it does not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. In some ways, it's easy, I suppose, or easier, to have a list, like the Pharisees did, of do's and don'ts, like the rich man who came to Jesus and said, well, all of these things I have done from my youth up to this day. And Jesus said, well, there is one thing. Sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Because this was the impediment for him. Zacchaeus, as we saw in contrast, didn't have to be confronted. He immediately said, I'll give half of everything I own. It wasn't an impediment for him, and if I wronged anyone, I'll give him four times over. The natural response for somebody who is loved and who is overwhelmed by that love is to please the beloved. It's like breathing in and out, in and out. It's not really so much a thing that you have to contrive or to have a checklist. These are the things that I'm doing. The checklist may be there because we want to see, well, how am I holding up? How am I growing? Is there any evidence that my life is being changed? I alluded this morning that sometimes, more than sometimes, people have questioned, how can anybody as crass and earthy as you be a pastor? And I said, well, if you only knew me before, you would understand how great a work of grace this is. But I'll tell you what happened in my life to confirm God's work in me. I was away in the Air Force, enlisted at the time, and was at San Angelo training for my career field, which was in intelligence during the Vietnam War. And I met this guy named Bill Cord, who I reached out to recently and found out that he had just died. And I had We were in a youth meeting together, and I was challenging people in my gadfly sort of way to irritate them. And he confronted me. He said, "Gary, if you're a Christian, why do you take so much perverse pleasure in causing everybody to doubt their faith?" And the Lord used that, just cut me to the quick. I went back to the barracks, 50 guys in our barracks. It's a night, the lights were out, but I got down on my knees and I said, "Lord, I don't know, but I don't want there to be any doubt that I'm yours." July 12th, 1964. It was a watershed for me. The next day I told Bill about it. He said, "Fine, Gary, I'll meet you every day after class in the chapel, and I'll disciple you." He taught me, I got topical memory system, started memorizing scripture. He said, "We're going to, now that you've memorized a little bit and you've studied a little bit more, we're going to go to an orphanage for boys, and you're going to start teaching Sunday school, and then I'm going to teach you out on the street and show you how to do one-to-one evangelism," and went from there. I didn't say anything about this to my mom or to my sister or anybody at all. But when I came home on leave before going to Japan for a couple years, my sister came up to me after I'd been there for 4 or 5 days, and she said, "What happened to you?" And I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, I don't know quite how to put it, but you're nice." Understand that to be very relative. But it was a platform for me then to share with her the experience that I had had with the Lord. And to recognize that God begins a work in you. And it's not that I made any effort to change anything at all, consciously. But it was God who was at work within me, both to will and to do his good pleasure. When John is talking about what does it mean to believe in him, is you accept him as your Savior and Lord, and you recognize who you are and that you are under condemnation and that your very life is in peril, and that here's one who has loved you knowing who you are, just like in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. So now you have peace with God. It changes things. People respond to love. And the natural inclination is to love them back. I was sharing with Jason, we were over at the house this afternoon, the courtship of my wife. They courted for 2.5 years. I courted for 2.5 months. And when I called my wife on the phone, she kept thinking it was Roland. Actually, she kept hoping it was Roland. And one of the things that I knew then is that people respond favorably to people that love them and think well of them. And I thought, I'm just going to like her, pursue her in a gracious way and see how the Lord opens that door. And that's what he did. How much more so when the love of God is directed towards you, towards me? How do we respond? To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, indeed, that's the case. And when we believe in him, our lives are changed. Jesus says in the farewell discourse, "If you love me, you will obey me." Jesus says in chapter 13 of John, verses 34 and 35, "But a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." This is thematic for John. Some 90 times he refers to love, and it pours out in his first letter. This is the commandment, this is the commandment, this is the commandment, this is the commandment. And he goes back to this theme, what Schaeffer calls the final apologetic, loving Christ, and in loving Christ, loving one another, and in loving, you fulfill the command of God. And all these commands just fall into place because you have a love for God and the Savior whom he sent for you.